Let's go to our Lord in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May what we do here this morning exalt you and glorify you. May we praise you in spirit and in truth. May the words that we say exalt you, and may we have hearts that exalt you. We thank you that you sent your Son in the fullness of time to redeem a people like us. We ask that we would be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we are continuing our month of Advent. Advent means coming, and it refers to the coming of the Promised One. And during Advent, we look back to the day when Christ came the first time, and we look forward to the day when Christ will come again. Well, first we look back to that true story of the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a story that truly has no beginning. I didn't say that right. It's a story that has a beginning before time, but no end. That's better. It begins with God, and it ends with God. God created the universe for his own glory, and he created mankind in his own image, after his own likeness. And God created a garden for man to live in. He gave man fruitful labor. Man was made to care for God's creation, to be a steward over it, and to bear God's image throughout creation. And God himself walked with man in the garden and talked with him. But mankind rejected his mission. And instead of bearing the image of God, man chose to try to be equal with God. Man turned away from God's decree and sought to make his own decree. And in that, man set himself at enmity with God. He made God his enemy. So God cursed man and God cursed the earth. All creation is now groaning at the curse of Adam's sin. But God is a missionary God. God is a God who seeks and saves the lost. And so God promised that one would come who would break the curse, who would destroy the serpent and sin and death. But that one did not come immediately. Mankind grew from bad to worse. The thoughts of his heart were evil continually. And so God judged the world with a flood, but he saved humanity through Noah. Man continued in sin, but God set his love on a man named Abraham. God called Abraham out of idolatrous worship of false gods, and God made covenant promises to Abraham. He said he would be the father of a great nation. He would be great and have a great nation. He would inherit a land, and lastly, he would be blessed, and all nations would be blessed through him. Well, many generations later, God would expand those promises to a man named David, a descendant of Abraham. David became the king of Israel, and God promised David that David's son would build a house for God. And that promise was fulfilled in the short term by Solomon in building a temple, but that temple was later destroyed. And God also promised David that his son would be king forever. And David's sons were the kings of Israel. But Israel itself was divided into two kingdoms, and then both of those kingdoms came to an end. And in the short term, the house of God and the kingdom of David both came to an end. And so God's people waited, and they hoped, and they believed God's promises. And all those promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let's read about him beginning in the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the record of the history of Jesus Christ. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David, that is, he is in the line of David, he fulfills the promises to David. He is the son of Abraham, he is in the line of Abraham, he fulfills the promises made to Abraham. And so from the very beginning, the book of Matthew tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who will fulfill the promises. Matthew begins by demonstrating that Jesus is the legal inheritor of the promises to Abraham and to David. And then Matthew demonstrates that Jesus is the only person who meets the requirements to fulfill the promises. This is why Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one true prophet, priest, and king. He is the eternal prophet, priest, and king. And he's the one who will fulfill all of God's promises. Now, it is difficult, perhaps impossible, to make a straight reading of genealogies interesting. You can sound interesting for a person or two, but eventually the pattern gets so repetitive that it is difficult. But the genealogy is important. That's why Matthew put it here. And so we're going to go through it, and we see a lot of important truths here. And I'll just make comments as we go, so it won't quite be just a straight reading of 42 names. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Well, these are the forefathers of Israel. God is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in one sense, this is a rather illustrious list to begin with. These are the forefathers of the faith. In another sense, it is a reminder of our fallenness. All three of these men failed in many ways. Abraham told people that his wife was his sister because she was beautiful and he was worried they might kill him for her. And so instead, he just offered her up to them. Isaac did the same thing with his own wife. Jacob was a liar and a thief. But God preserved all of them and he made all of them into men of faith. And Jacob was renamed Israel, and that's where we get the name for the nation of Israel. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah and his 11 brothers make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And verse 3 continues, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We have an interesting addition here. Tamar is the first woman mentioned in the genealogy. Jewish genealogies did not usually include women. And this list actually has 5 women in total, emphasizing something that was often forgotten, which was the important and unique role of women. But what is interesting about including Tamar is that she was not Judah's wife. She was his daughter-in-law. If you want, you can read the whole story in Genesis 38, but it is a tragedy that demonstrates that Judah was not righteous. Judah was not faithful. Tamar was not particularly upright either, but Scripture says she was more righteous than Judah. However, the promise goes from Abraham to Judah and Tamar and their son Perez. We continue in verse 3, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now Rahab is the second woman mentioned in our list. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Not exactly what we would consider nobility, but she believed in God, and she demonstrated her faith by protecting the Jewish spies who came into Jericho. Apparently, she later married Salmon, who was in the line of Judah. And they had a son named Boaz, and that name probably sounds familiar to many of us. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth is one of the books of the Bible. She's the third lady mentioned here. She was a Moabite woman from Moab, an outsider in Israel. Moab was a nation that was far from God. But in God's steadfast loving kindness, he brought her into the kingdom. At the end of verse 5, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. So we make it to King David. He is the one who inherits the promises. And then God makes new promises to David and to his descendants. David was a man after God's own heart. But he was also a fallen man, and we see that right in the middle of verse 6. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and he later killed Uriah in order to hide it and to be able to marry Bathsheba. And that adultery produced a child, a That child died shortly after childbirth. But then they had another son named Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. But he also fell into sin. He married 700 wives and had 300 other women as well. And so those women turned his heart from God, and God told him his kingdom would be divided after him. Verse 7, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Solomon was wise and his son Rehoboam was a fool. He rejected wise advice and instead accepted foolish advice, and so the kingdom was split. 10 tribes separated, they became the northern kingdom, and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained with Rehoboam. But from that point on, the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah were separated. Abraham's great nation, David's eternal kingdom, are now divided. Continuing in verse 7, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was the king that we saw in Isaiah last week. He didn't trust God when his enemies came upon him, but God still made promises to Ahaz in spite of his unbelief. Those promises had a short-term fulfillment during the life of Ahaz, but they didn't find their ultimate fulfillment. That fulfillment was still waiting. And so God's people continued to wait for God to fulfill his promises. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, verse 10, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, who was a very wicked king, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel had continued in their unfaithfulness, and they were defeated and spread out to the nations. And the southern kingdom of Judah, where David's line was still king, also continued in sin. And God preserved them. He sent his prophets to call them back to himself, but they would not listen. And so the people of the southern kingdom of Judah were deported to Babylon. And now there is no visible people of God, no nation at all. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. We know a few of these names in this list from elsewhere in Scripture, but most of them are not listed anywhere else. Several of them lived in what's called the intertestamental period. This is after the Old Testament was finished, but before Christ came. And the key point here is that the line of David continued, and it was known. Joseph has the legal right to inherit the promises to David and to Abraham. And so when he marries Mary, and then Jesus is born, Jesus inherits those promises as Joseph's adopted son. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. King David is prominent in this arrangement. He's actually counted twice. He's counted in the listing from Abraham to David, and then he's counted again in the listing from David to the deportation. And David is prominent because the promises that were made to him, and also because his reign represents the high point in Israel's history, all the way up until the time of Christ. But considering this genealogy as a whole, there are three key truths I want us to see. The first key truth is that we need a Savior. This genealogy is the recording of the leaders of God's people, and yet not one of them was sinless. Not one of them was perfect. Time and time again, these were people who fell short. Israel as a whole could not fulfill God's commands, and Israel's leaders could not fulfill God's commands. No one had come who was worthy to break the curse. No one had come who was worthy to receive the promises. No one had come who was worthy to fulfill the promises. They needed someone else. They needed a different kind of offspring. They needed more than laws. They needed more than human kings. They needed something different. They needed something better. They needed a Savior. We need a Savior. Second, we see that God is a rescuing, redeeming, transforming, renewing, saving kind of God. God called Abraham out of worship to false gods to worship the one true God. God made lying Jacob into an honest man. God took immoral, unrighteous Judah and made him into a great leader. God chose Tamar, who had been rejected, to carry the line of Judah. God transformed a prophet named Rahab into the mother of the righteous. God brought near a woman named Ruth who was far off. God forgave David for his sexual immorality and made him into a great king and made him great promises. And after David, while there were some good kings in times of restoration, the overall tenor of the kingdom was that they rejected God. Yet God still loved his people. And he was still working out a plan to send a Savior because they needed someone to come and rescue and redeem and transform and renew and save them. Because that is who God is and that is what God does. God heals the broken. God restores the fallen. He redeems the captive. God rescues the prisoner. He exalts the humble. He transforms the unrighteous into righteous. He justifies the ungodly. He forgives the sinful. God takes the least of this world and makes them great. And he does all these things through his Son, Jesus Christ. Third key truth we see just in the genealogy is that God is the author of history. All of history, everything that happens is working out according to God's plan. God set his love on mankind, and he determined to redeem mankind. He made covenant promises to a specific people. Abraham, who had no children until he was 100. Isaac, with just 2 sons. But God made them into a great nation. And then that nation rebelled against God. They were crushed by their enemies. But through all this, God was still preserving his people. He was still preserving a remnant. He was keeping the line of Abraham going. He was keeping the line of David going in order to fulfill all his promises, all his purposes through Jesus Christ. All of history was leading up to this point in time. Well, I thought about spending all of our time in the genealogy, but then I thought better of it. Verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So this is how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal was something more than what we consider engagement, but not quite as much as marriage. Betrothal was a covenant agreement to become married. You were not allowed to enjoy the privileges of marriage yet, but you were considered legally bound. So to break a betrothal actually required a certificate of divorce. Mary becomes pregnant from the Holy Spirit. This is before Mary and Joseph came together. She's still a virgin. Obviously, there's no human explanation for how this could happen, how she could become pregnant. And yet, she has become pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus is a different kind of offspring. Jesus is a better offspring. Jesus has something that no previous offspring has had. Jesus' father is God himself. He has no human father. And so he is in the line of David, in the line of Abraham, but he is also the Son of God. He is fully God because God is his father. And he is fully man because Mary is his mother. Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is a really profound truth, one that is hard to understand and even harder to explain. But Jesus is fully human. He has all the normal attributes of humanity. He's also fully God, having all the attributes of God. There's a theological name for this. You can forget it if you want, but it's called the hypostatic union. That's in case you ever talk to someone from seminary. You can throw that out and they'll be impressed. But what it means is that Jesus has two natures, God and man. And these two natures aren't confused in any way. Jesus is not half God and half man. He's not mostly God and a little man, or mostly man and a little bit God. He's not all God sometimes and all man other times. At all times, in every way, Jesus is fully God and at the same time fully man. Each nature is complete, consistent within itself, and yet these two natures are united in the one Jesus. And this will enable Jesus to be and to do the things that no one else before him was ever able to be or to do. All these promises waiting fulfillment, no one has been able to fulfill them. We needed something different, someone different. Jesus is going to be that person. However, there is a problem with Mary being pregnant. Verse 19, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Well, the problem is that Joseph knows he is not the father. Joseph sees that Mary is pregnant. They're not married. They're betrothed, but not married yet. And Joseph knows he cannot be the father. But he's a just man, a righteous man. He doesn't want to shame Mary. So resolves to divorce her quietly. He decides to end the betrothal without much fanfare. And this would have been the normal and reasonable thing to do. If it is true that Mary has not been faithful in their betrothal period, then he would rather not go through with the marriage. It's a fairly reasonable conclusion. So Joseph resolves not to marry Mary, but to end the betrothal. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Joseph is making his plans for how to put away Mary quietly, and he has a dream. An angel appears to him. Joseph, you do not need to fear marrying Mary. She has not been unfaithful. The baby that she has conceived is by the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. But why the name Jesus? You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. God is salvation, or God saves. You will call his name God saves because he will save his people. You will call his name God is salvation because he will be our salvation. He will save his people from their sins. This is the one who will do what all the others could not do. He will conquer what the others could not conquer. He will conquer what we cannot conquer. He will save his people from their sin. Jesus is the one who will break the curse. Jesus is the one who will fulfill the promises. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You may remember from last week, this prophecy had a near-term and a far-term fulfillment. There was a child that was born, and he was called God with us because God was going to be with Israel at that time in judgment. But Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. Jesus is called God with us because God has come to be with them in salvation. God himself has come to live with men. And he is going to save his people from their sin. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph awoke from his dream. He believes God, and he does as he is commanded. He marries Mary, but he does not have an intimate relationship with her until after she gives birth to a son. The child is not his physical son and cannot be because he's never known Mary in that way. He marries her, so the child is his legal descendant, but he does not treat her as his wife until the child is born. And they name the child Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Well, in many ways, Jesus is an offspring like the other offspring before him. But in other ways, Jesus is an offspring totally unlike the offspring before him. Jesus was like the other offspring before him in that he was of the line of Abraham. He was in the line of David. He inherited the promises. He was born into a family. But Jesus was unlike the offspring before him. He has no earthly father. God is his father. He lived without sin. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises. All the promises find their yes in Jesus. He is the one who saves. He lived the perfect life of righteousness on earth, and then he died the death that we deserve to die. Our sin separates us from God, and Jesus bore that sin in his body on the cross to pay the price for our sin. But then he rose from the dead, he conquered sin and death, he defeated the curse, and he fulfilled the promises so that we can be saved from our sin, so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could live a life of righteousness and God would be glorified for God's glory and for our joy, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the story does not end there. Jesus died and rose again. He returned to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He has all power, all authority, and he's commissioned us to go and make disciples of him because he has all power and authority. And because one day he is coming back for his people and to establish his eternal kingdom. And then everyone will see and know that Jesus is the promised one. He is the one who fulfills God's plan, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And he will come and he will make all things new. Well, we may wonder, where do I fit into that story? Do I have a place in there somewhere? I don't know where every individual in this room stands today. There are probably some in this room who do not think they even need a Savior. You think you're good enough. You think God will accept you just as you are. You do not think you're even a sinner. Or if you are a sinner, you're not such a bad sinner. It's minor sins. You don't deserve God's judgment. And the message to you this morning is that in all of human history, there has never been a person who truly was good and righteous, except for one, Jesus Christ. We look through this entire genealogy of Jesus. Before Jesus, there was not a single person who could overcome sin. All of us have fallen short of God's standard. We all deserve God's judgment. Maybe there are some here who don't think you deserve a Savior. And you're right. None of us deserve a Savior. You don't. I don't. We all deserve God's judgment. But just look at this list of people that Jesus came to save. men who willingly hand their wives over to other men, adulterers, liars, cheaters, prostitutes, those who were far from God, who had never known him. Jesus came to save all who would come to him, from the least to the greatest, everyone who confesses their sin and believes in Jesus for salvation. Let me ask you, do you want to be saved from your sin? Do you hate sin? You want to overcome it. You're looking for victory in the battle against sin. Some days our sin seems overwhelming. We think we'll never win that battle. Jesus has come to save you from your sin. He calls you today to turn from your sin and to trust in him. I'm confident there's a third group today, those who do know Jesus, who love him, who desire to honor him, to serve him with all their heart. For those who do know him, he calls us to rest in him. Jesus is God, and in one sense, God is far and exalted. But Jesus is God in human flesh. He came and dwelt among us. He was like us in every way, but without sin. He's our great high priest. He intercedes for us. And so what we're called to do is to rejoice in who he is and what he has done. Live the life of righteousness that he calls us to, that he died to accomplish for us. And in all these things, glorify the name of Jesus. Glorify God for his love, his grace, his mercy that he pours out on sinners like us. May God be supreme in our lives. As we leave here, may our Christmas be centered on our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we live each and every day to make much of his name. Let's pray. God, our Father, we are a people who are far from you. We live in the midst of a nation that is far from you. We have fallen many times. We have fallen short of your standard every day. And we deserve nothing except your wrath, anger, your hatred, because we're sinners and we have chosen to defy you. And yet, Lord, in your mercy, before time, you determined to redeem a people for yourself. You sent your Son to earth to fulfill the promises that no one else could fulfill, to live the life that no one else could live, to die the death that no one else could die and yet rise again from. Because you had a people in mind that you loved, because Jesus was willing to die for those people so that everyone who believes in you would be saved. Everyone whose sin is atoned for will be forgiven because of Jesus, who came as a baby and who experienced all of humanity just like us, and yet always chose not to sin, always chose perfect righteousness. And so we exalt you, Father, for making a plan of salvation. We exalt the Son for coming to die for us. We exalt the Holy Spirit who brings these things to our hearts and helps us to understand and to love you. I ask that you'd be exalted today and every day in our hearts. You'd be exalted throughout this earth. Lord, may your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.